Well, Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, this is, if you're visiting with us, part two of this particular account. Last week we saw the synagogue official come to Jesus, big important synagogue official. He comes to Jesus and he appeals for Jesus to raise from the dead his daughter. And so Jesus immediately gets up and he goes, and as he's on his way, he is interrupted, or we might say a divine appointment, by a woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She's had bleeding in the womb. She's had to be isolated from society, and she risks everything, just like the synagogue official risked his reputation to come to Jesus. This woman with the issue of blood risks getting in trouble by the religious leaders because unclean people are not supposed to be around clean people. But she believes, if I just come to Jesus and if I just touch the hem of his garment, then I will be healed. And she knows how against the law this is and how bad this is. And so she approaches Jesus in the most subtle, inconspicuous way she can. She allows her fingers to graze the hem, or as we saw, the tassels of his garment. And she is immediately and wonderfully healed. But Jesus doesn't want to leave it at that. He turns around and he assures this woman publicly, but more for her good, that it is your faith that has made you well. So let's read this account and just catch up to where we are, and then we'll continue. Matthew 9:18. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed himself before him, Jesus, and said, "My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, and in the Greek this means continually saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And last week I really honed in on this idea of her being made well. And we actually looked at the Greek. I don't try to get into the Greek too much unless I think it'll be helpful for you. And I think this will be helpful for you to really appreciate the understanding. But we looked, we made three observations about the being made well. It's the Greek word for sozo. And sozo, most of the time, shows up in context of salvation. Sozo is a very common salvific theological term. If you were to do just a Greek word study, you would find it a lot in context where Jesus and his disciples are talking about forgiveness of sins. And so it's we just need to know that and be aware of that. This is a term that is very often used salvifically. That was the first observation. The second was, whenever Jesus attributes a healing to a person's faith, sozo is always the word he uses for healing. And it's the most uncommon word for healing. We saw some other Greek words that were normally used to talk about Jesus' healing ministry, but anytime Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well," he uses this word sozo for the healing. So he uses an uncommon word for healing that is charged with salvific theology and many of the contexts that you'll find it in. So Jesus is saying, "Your faith has made you well, your faith has saved you, your faith has sozo," and it seems like he's using a term that is pushing us beyond just the fact that she wanted to be healed, but seemingly wanted to also be forgiven of her sins. And a third observation we made is that this terminology, "your faith has made you well," is exactly the terminology that Jesus used with the repentant prostitute who was repenting and she was washing Jesus' feet with her hair, and Jesus told her, "Your sins are forgiven you, your faith has made you sozo." So in that particular context, he's definitely talking about salvation, and he's using that exact same terminology in this woman whose been healed from this issue of blood. And so again, this tells us, when you look at all the information, this tells us that it seems very clearly that Matthew is using strategic terminology, and he's linking this terminology with some other occasions of Jesus praising the faith of the person who's been healed. That only happens a few times. But he's doing that because he wants us to understand that there's more to this faith. The reason why it's so commendable is not just because she wants to get healed. The reason why it's so commendable is because behind it, there is an awareness of sins and a desire for forgiveness. And to some degree, a belief that Jesus can forgive her of her sins. And so it's just important for us to establish in our minds, a lot of commentators, not a minority opinion, a lot of commentators see the terminology here and they say, yes, there is more going on here than a desire to be healed. There is a desire to receive forgiveness. And it would have been easy for me last week to just kind of wrap up the story and give you some closing details. But I wanted to take a week and I wanted to just park on the nature of the mercy of God in the faith of this woman. Because I think if we just move on too fast, we're going to miss how the mercy of God was represented in the faith that this woman had, not only to be healed, but to be saved. So here's what I want to show you this morning. I want to show you that just as health was alien to this woman's physical body, saving faith was alien to this woman's natural state. Just as health was something that God had to undeservedly grant to her because it was not within her to have, so faith was something that God had to undeservedly, graciously grant to her depraved, fallen, dead nature, because it's not something that she had sort of lurking within her sin nature that just needed some, you know, prevenient grace to help sort of come to the surface. But her faith, this glorious, beautiful, wonderful faith, actually had to be given to her because it was outside of her. And I want us to see that. And I think when we get our minds around that and we're convinced that's what the Bible teaches, then the mercy that God is showing this woman is far deeper than maybe what we initially imagined. This is a mercy that is far more extraordinary than what we might think. Some people look at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," and they'll say, "Well, see, it's her faith. It's not God's faith, it's not given her, it's her faith. It is her own autonomous decision that sort of arises out to some degree from her nature." And if that is your understanding of faith, that faith is just sort of under the surface in everybody, and God just kind of has to fan it to life and bring it to the surface, then you're really never going to deeply be able to appreciate and stand in speechless awe of the mercy of God when people get saved. The understanding the depths to the extent to which the mercy of God has gone to grant them this faith that you are witnessing. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's think of Adam and Eve in the garden, and our merciful God has created this beautiful garden. He's given them blessings immeasurable. And instead of living in gratitude for all the blessings that God has given to them, what do they do? Well, they listen to the lie of Satan. They spit in the face of God. They doubt the goodness of God. They mount a rebellion against God in the form of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they rebel and they sin against God, and immediately humanity is plunged into ruin. And immediately all the offspring of Adam are in a state of guilt, of inherited guilt, of damnation under the wrath of God. So we're not merely paying the consequences for something that Adam did. The Bible actually tells us that no, we actually sinned in Adam. It's not that he messed up and now we pay for it, but that we actually sinned in Adam. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 makes this very clear. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And that "all sinned" there is aorist in the Greek. It means completed action. And he's saying, all humanity has sinned. That is, everyone, even people who haven't been born yet in Adam, have sinned. It's a completed action. It's been wrought in the work of Adam. So in some way that I agree is difficult to get our minds around, Adam was our federal head, and when he sinned, we sinned in Adam. And some people might hear that and say, well, that doesn't sound very fair. But our God, who is much wiser than us, who knows all things, tells us that Adam was our federal head, and he sinned, and we sinned in him. And by the way, if we think that it's unfair that Adam sinned in our place, then it's also unfair that Christ died in our place. And usually you don't complain about the latter, you just complain about the former. But we recognize both as real representations. One representation, we really sinned in him and were and are under judgment. And the other representation, he lived a perfect life for us, and that is credited to our account. Both are representations. So the reality is that all humanity has sinned in Adam. So what is Romans 5:12 really saying? It's saying that we have inherited the guilt of Adam. So when Adam sinned, he plunged all his offspring who have been born, who are yet to be born, he plunged them into ruin. And the consequences of this sin, one of the judgments of this sin, is what we call total depravity. And total depravity is the understanding, is the biblical teaching that every faculty of our person is corrupted by sin. Our intellect, our emotion, our will, every faculty of our person is dead to spiritual things, dead to the things of God, is ruined, has no appetite, has no capacity for the things of God. That is a part of the judgment. We are dyed-in-the-wool self-worshippers at the center of our own universe, and we will be self-worshippers until the day that we die, unless God intervenes with amazing grace and rescues us from our plummet to judgment because of our self-worshipping fixation of depravity. And that's one of the greatest, darkest, heaviest consequence of Adam's fall and our sin in him is this total depravity. Now turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. We could take a lot of time and I could just show you a lot of different passages that teach on total depravity. But I would rather take you to one passage that seems to jam it all together in one little cluster of verses. And it says it in multiple ways. It tells us the nature of our flesh. In fact, there's four different things that Paul says about the nature of our natural flesh apart from God in Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8. It says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So that's the first thing we do naturally in and of ourselves. We set our mind on things of the flesh. The flesh loves flesh. I love how John in his prayer called it the echo chamber of our depravity. That's exactly what it is. The flesh loves the flesh. And so we just feed ourselves, and that's what we do. And nothing will ever change apart from God. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Here's number two that happens. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. There's no neutrality. There's no tabula rasa. There's no blank slate within the depraved nature. It is born, and as we come to our senses, we stand opposed to the things of God, hostile to the things of God. Third thing that's true of our depraved flesh, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. In other words, it's naturally rebellious. Our own flesh does not desire, has any appetite towards subjecting to the things of God. Fourth observation, for it is not even able to do so. Even if it had the desire, it would have no capacity to do so. There's no desire and there's no capacity. The Bible clearly teaches those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So is placing your faith in God pleasing to God? Yes. So the Bible's clear. Our natural flesh, our depraved flesh, cannot do what is pleasing to God. And putting faith in God is immensely pleasing to God. So you can see the dilemma. You can see how tragic the fall is, what it's done to our flesh. It's rendered us totally unable, totally, absolutely enraptured with ourself, in love with self, and love with the gods of our own imagination. Never Romans 3 says, seeking after the one true God. We say we're seeking after God, but we're making God in our own image. We're chasing after how things should be to us. And that's what the natural flesh continues to do. And so when you see the nature of our fallen flesh, people read this and they agree with it to some extent. And so they might say, that's why our flesh must be helped by grace. Yeah, our flesh is like that. But that's why this prevenient, helpful grace must come alongside our flesh and help our flesh to believe. But this is so important. I want you to listen to this. If grace is merely a helper, okay, so if we take grace and we put grace in the passenger seat, we put grace in the assistant role, then who's in the driver's seat? Our depraved flesh is in the driver's seat. Because the ultimate decision, if grace is just the helper to express the faith, then that ultimate decision has to come from where? Our depraved flesh. And what does the Bible say about the depraved flesh when it is sitting in the driver's seat? It is never going to choose God. And so you don't fix the problem of man's total inability if you're calling grace a helper or an assister or an assistant or in the passenger seat, because you're still ultimately leaving that decision of faith to trust in Christ to the faculties of the flesh, which the Bible says again and again and again, cannot, will not, has no desire, does not seek after God, has no capacity for it. And as long as the ultimate decision is left up to the spiritually dead, they will not believe. And so you see, grace cannot just be sitting in the passenger seat. It can't be the helper. It has to be the enabler. It has to be the resurrector. It has to be the giver of the faith to overcome what the Bible so seriously talks and says about our depravity. Before I personally knew how to swim, I managed to fall off a shallow embankment into some deep water, and my dad saved me. He didn't say, Nate, let me tell you how to swim. First, what you want to do is you want to put this arm out and this arm out. And he jumps in the water and he pulls me out. And so it matters. If I reflect on that story and I tell my dad, well, you helped me to the bank. I said, well, no, I actually just grabbed you and I pulled you to the bank. I saved you. Well, that makes all the difference in the world. So were you helped at your salvation, or were you saved at your salvation? Were you pulled, rescued out of your depraved self and where that was headed purely by the mercy of God, because you would never come to your senses on your own? Is that the greatness of the God that you served and you serve, or is this a God who helps you out and to kind of bring you into His great salvation? There's a huge difference. Well, since the Bible maintains that our depraved flesh is hostile towards God, that we are by nature children of wrath, well, we have to understand that faith must be a gift, right? Faith cannot be something that is latent and natural within our depraved state. It must be something that is granted to us. Now, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 makes this clear. Ephesians 2, most of you know, is a wonderful passage. This is the passage that the late J.C. Ryle read and just got saved by reading it, which is not a surprise because it's just an awesome passage. And I want you to notice in the first 10 verses, the first 3 verses are all about the damnable deeds of man and how it makes the situation go from bad to worse to worse. And then verses 4 through 10 are all about the saving actions of God. So the first 3 verses, the acts of man. Next 7 verses, the acts of God. Verse 1, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So some people want to soften that word. They say dead, well, that's just a metaphor. It's not speaking literally. If dead is not literal, or if dead is just metaphoric, then being alive in Christ is also metaphoric, right? Because that's the other side of it. And I assure you, being alive in Christ is not metaphoric. We are, that is a greater reality than me standing here today. We are literally alive in Christ because we were literally dead, spiritually dead, to the things of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. You can see our actions according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That sounds like a hopeless situation. And then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Listen to all the redemptive actions of God, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We'll talk about that in a second. Not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared so that we would walk in them. So there's one good action that is attributed to us, and it's verse 10. It's us walking in the good works that God has ordained for us. And how do we come to walk in the good works that God has ordained for us? Because we've been saved and we've been enabled to do so. But outside of this, if you look at the first three verses, we have spiritual deadness. We walked in this world. We lived in the flesh. We proved to be natural children of wrath. You look at what God does. He makes us alive. He raises us up. He seats us with Him in heavenly places, shows us His riches. He creates us in Christ. He prepares us for good works. So Paul's simple point is to show the damnable deeds of man and the saving works of God, the saving actions of God. We're to walk away from these verses saying, everything I did made my situation worse. Everything God did absolutely rescued me from my wretched situation. But the reason why I'm taking this passage is so you can look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that is trust in God, not not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You've been saved by grace through faith, and faith is a gift from God. So it seems that verse 8 is telling us that faith is a gift, right? Faith has to be granted to us. Now, people try their hardest to get gift to not be referring back to faith. They don't want this text, if it doesn't fit their theology, to be teaching that faith actually has to be something given to you by God because it cannot be born from within you. And so there's all different kinds of arguments. One particular technical argument, if somebody's dabbled a little bit in the Greek, is they'll say that gift and faith do not agree in gender. And the antecedents, the noun and its antecedent, has to agree in case, gender, number. And so they'll point out that it doesn't agree in gender, and so that can't be the antecedent. Well, what they might not tell you is there's no possible antecedent in this text that agrees with gift in gender. In other words, this is one of the few examples in Scripture where an antecedent doesn't have to agree in case, gender, or number. And I know this is kind of technical stuff, but if you were to look at kind of a technical commentary, they would give you a small list of examples where clear antecedents deviate from this particular rule, and you can see it in classic Greek literature. You can see a few examples in the New Testament. And so this is just one of the examples where that rule doesn't necessarily apply. But a secondary rule is the closest noun to the noun you're looking at. If you're wondering where the antecedent is, the closest referent noun is most likely the antecedent. And that's exactly what you have here. You have gift, and then when you see gift, it is a gift from God. Well, what's the closest noun it could be referring to? And faith becomes that closest and therefore the most likely thing that it's referring to. In fact, this has been so clear, just a natural reading of this text and reading of the original language, that faith being the gift granted has been the majority opinion since the early church. In fact, Abraham Kuyper said about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he said, nearly all the church fathers judged that the words, "It is the gift of God," refer to faith this was the exegesis of those who spoke the Greek language and were familiar with the particular Greek construction. So he says, especially the Greek fathers, or the early church fathers, who had Greek as their primary language, looked at this and pretty much universally concluded that faith is what Paul is calling the gift here. He's not calling grace the gift, because that would be redundant, right? Grace, that's what the word grace means, but he's calling faith the gift that has been given in salvation. But I think even more compelling than this is if you just stand back and look at the context. The first three verses is all the actions of man, and it's bad. And the next seven verses is all the actions of God. And so as Paul is just listing the redeemable saving actions of God, he throws faith in there in verse 8 for the very first time. And just so we don't think, oh, well, how'd you slip in that act of man into this list of all the things that God does? He says, oh, it's not an act of man. It's actually a gift. Faith is a gift from God. It's a part of why there's no room to boast, because not even the one thing that God requires is something that I can drudge up from within myself. Even that has to be granted to me by God. Which makes you realize when the Bible says that salvation belongs to the Lord, it means that in the fullest sense. Because even faith is the gift that God gives. If grace merely aids our flesh to have faith, then there's no possible way that faith can be a gift. It's not a gift. It's something that lies dormant within you that has to be drawn out through prevenient grace. Only if it's something outside of you from God does it then make sense to call faith a gift. I get calling grace a gift, but faith, again, it can't be within you. It must be from God in order to be seen as a gift. So this begs the question, why did Jesus say to the woman with the issue of blood that he just healed, your faith has made you well? He says, your faith. Isn't this implying that she had sort of brought it out with the help of grace? No, there's a simple answer. Because it was given to her. Once something is given to you, it's yours, right? And so God granted to her. He gave her something that she did not have before, she did not deserve to have before, because she's guilty in Adam, and she's sinned her whole life, as we all have, and she's deserving of the judgment of God, but God gives her a faith, and then he turns around and tells her, your faith, what the broader testimony of Scripture clearly teaches is, what I have given to you has saved you. I want you to think for a second what faith is. I mean, faith is not just giving in. Faith is not just letting go of the rope, as some people define it. What is saving faith? I mean, saving faith is the belief that God is the singular, holy judge and Lord of the universe. That you and I are wretched sinners deserving of eternal hell. And that Christ is the only Lord and Savior. He is only, exclusively, altogether beautiful and altogether capable of rescuing me from my sins. And if I don't run to Him and fall before Him and find mercy at His throne, I am without hope. That's what saving faith believes. And do you think that kind of faith can be merely encouraged from our flesh? Or is that kind of faith forged in the very foundries of heaven and granted to us as a divine gift? It's given as a gift. Listen to some of these scriptures, and you might have to write them down and look them up later, but this is all over the place in the scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Author is originator. He is the originator of our faith. Would it make too much sense to say that if faith originated from with us by the mere encouragement of grace? Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. So Paul's saying your suffering as well as your faith, your saving faith, has been granted. And so since granted might not be very clear to some people, let's look it up in Freiburg Lexicon. Granted means to give freely. Your faith has been given freely to you. Sometimes I feel like I'm saying the sky is blue. Granted means given Faith has been given to us because we do not have it in and of ourselves. 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. I was a sinner, and here comes the grace of God, and He pours out His grace upon me. And you know what was in that grace? Faith and love found in Christ Jesus. Exactly what I need for salvation. He pours it out on me. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He has allotted to us what? We walk in this faith. It's the measure of faith that He has sovereignly allotted to us. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So repentance is just the other side of the coin of faith. We trust in Christ with a repenting faith. And Jesus says, pray for them, and maybe God will grant them, give them what they don't have in and of themselves, which is repentance. He doesn't say He'll grant them forgiveness, which He does. He'll grant them the repentance that's necessary for the forgiveness. Zechariah 12:10. This is an awesome passage. This is when all Israel gets saved. Second coming of Christ. They look upon Him whom they have pierced, and the entire nation is saved on the spot. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So He pours out grace, He pours out supplication, so that it enables them that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, does an entire nation getting saved at the same split second amount to evidence of a divine nudging or a divine granting? I mean, if God's grace just nudged all of Israel at the same time, what are the chances of them just all saying, okay, that makes sense, and coming to Christ the exact same split second? Or is this an outpouring of saving faith and saving grace that grants millions of Jews salvation at the coming of Christ? Well, it's clearly something that has to be granted. Because nothing like that would ever happen if grace was simply nudging. You see, once you start to understand the doctrine of election, you start to understand that faith is a gift because of our total depravity and total inability, the riches of God are so much richer in this biblical understanding of the nature of the grace of God, the nature of our depravity, and what we need from Him. You start to see He is just pouring out salvation upon millions of people purely by His sovereign good pleasure. And by the way, if you have this saving faith, you realize this means that your faith is indestructible. And this faith will carry you through whatever storm of life that you are headed towards, because it's not a faith that's natural within you. It's a faith that has been forged in heaven. It's a faith that's at the very from the very throne room of God, and He's given to you, and it's an indestructible faith, which means no matter what comes my way, my faith in God is not going to waver. My faith in God is not going to be snuffed out, because it's a supernatural faith, and it's going to carry me through whatever is coming my way, because it's not of me, it's of God. Which is one of the most assuring, or the most assuring thing I think we could ever know. So with this understanding of faith, let's go back to our text in Matthew 9:22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. So when the whole of Scripture speaks, Jesus saying, "Daughter, this faith I granted you has caused you to understand you're not just sick, you're a sinner, and I'm not just a healer, I'm a savior. And this faith that I've given you is now your faith, and I see you exercising it. I see you trusting me, and it is your faith that I've given you that has made you whole." If you need another backup text, Matthew chapter 16, essentially the same thing happens to Peter. In Matthew 16, 15 through 17, this is Peter's great confession. He, that is Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you." That is different than saying, "Good job." Blessed. Where does blessing come from? God. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, your confession, those glorious words that just came out of your mouth, is evidence that you have been blessed by the Father, and He has revealed to you what you have just said. A glorious sign of blessing. Salvation belongs to God, and He's acknowledging that. Well, let's carry on with this. Look at verse 23. "When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowds in noisy disorder," so Jesus shows up, and the child's been dead for some time, for a few hours perhaps, and there's just ear-piercing pandemonium, because that's how the Jews honored the dead. You know, if we go into a funeral home here in the States, it's marked by hushed tones and whispers. If you go to the ancient Near East, they actually demonstrate how much they love the person who is deceased or how sad they are by how loud they can possibly be. And so it's just ear-piercing chaos. And to accomplish this, to make sure that you are showing respect for the deceased person, well, you need to hire professional mourners. So there are actually people that you would hire to be professional mourners. And this is a synagogue official, and so he'd have plenty of connections. And the Jewish law actually says that even if you were extremely poor, you had to at least have two flute players and a wailing woman. So if you don't have those three things at your funeral, you're breaking the law. It was so important to be noisy. And in addition to the noise, the Jewish law had 39 regulations about how to tear your garments, because that's what the ancient Near Eastern culture still does that when they're sad. So you have all these laws. You tear your garments standing up. If you're the mother and father of the deceased, will you tear it over the heart? If you're not the mother or father of the deceased, you're just related, will you tear it near the heart? The tear must be large enough to put your fist through. You can't stitch it within 30 days. Women, for the sake of modesty, must only tear their undergarments, and then they have to wear it backwards, and then on and on and on. The whole list goes. But all that manifests what? It manifests a grief without hope. I mean, this is another thing that Israel had adapted from the pagan cultures around them, who were grieving and mourning and wailing like people who had no hope. And so Jesus walks into this scene that looked like secularists, like people who never expect to see their loved ones again. And this was especially true in this situation. So look at verse 24. "And Jesus said, 'Leave,'" so he says to the mourners, "'leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him," or literally in the Greek, they began laughing down at him. Began mocking him. So once Jesus says, "Oh, she hasn't died, she's asleep," they flip the switch and they go from weeping to laughing, which probably means they're not too genuine. They're paid for this. They know how to go from mourning to laughing. Hendrickson says, "It seems that these mourners were endowed with the dubious gift of shifting in one sudden moment to dismal moaning to uproarious mirth." So one second, they're so sad, they're paid to be sad and loud. And the next moment, they're just laughing at Jesus, because he's saying, "This girl is not dead, but is asleep." Now, why did Jesus say this girl was asleep? Well, asleep was a very common euphemism for death. But also, Jesus knew that he was about to raise her from the dead. So this meant that this little girl had more in common with someone taking a nap than she did the actual indefinitely deceased person. And so Jesus is just anticipating his own actions, but of course they don't understand what he's saying. He also did this when Lazarus died, and some messenger came and told Jesus Lazarus is dead, and he uses this metaphoric terminology with his disciples, and they are a bit confused. In John chapter 11, 11 through 14, Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. He's not lying, he's just anticipating a resurrection. And the disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." He's taking a nap. He doesn't really need your help, right? Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. And so Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Let me spell it out for you, disciples. He is dead. I'm using sleepy language because I'm going to raise him from the dead. And then back to Matthew 9:25, when the crowds had been sent out, and by the way, that word sent out is the same word for banishing demons from people, meaning it's abrupt. When the mourners start laughing and mocking Jesus, he kicks them out of the house. He doesn't say, would you please leave now? He exorcises the mourners. He banishes them from the house. He sent them out, and he entered, and he took her by the hand. So the synagogue official said, just touch my daughter. Jesus lovingly clasps her hand. Here's this affection of Jesus. And the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all the land. And every once in a while, you'll hear in charismatic circles some pastor, someone claiming to raise the dead, and the news does not spread through all the land because, by and large, they're the only ones that believe it. But one of the things you see in Jesus' life is that when he raised the dead, even the Pharisees believed it. Even the people who hated Jesus could not deny this person was dead and now they're alive. This person was leprous and now they've been made whole. Even the enemies of Christ couldn't deny it. And that just caused the fame to explode all over the place. So here's Jesus performing a resurrection. Were resurrections especially difficult for Jesus? Did it require a little more effort? When you think about the rapture of the church, you think about the trumpet blast, Michael the archangel, and the blast of that trumpet, at that moment, there will be millions upon millions of resurrections of saints that will take place all over the world. And from the sea, the world, the land will give up their dead. There will be innumerable resurrections through what power? Through the same power. Through the power of the author of life. And so it's no coincidence that when God then talks about our salvation being raised to spiritual life, he uses that same terminology. Not of the sick being ministered to, but of the dead being raised to life. Because just as he raised this literally dead girl from the dead and gave her life, and she owes everything to her Savior, so he does the same with us, right? When we are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, he quickens us. He gives us the faith and the grace that we need, and he brings us to life. And we come to understand this, and we realize what they were singing around the throne room of Christ is absolutely true. That it is our God who sits upon the throne. Glory, honor, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon his throne and unto the Lamb. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for saving faith. We praise you, Lord, for cleansing of sin. We understand that in Adam, we have no leg to stand on. We have no right to even have the gospel be preached and offered to us, let alone to be rejected by us. But in our own lives, at some point in time in our life, Lord, you, by your mercy, brought us under deep conviction. And we bowed our head under that conviction, and we lifted our eyes to Calvary, and we saw Jesus who died for our sins. And we called out to him for salvation, and we were saved. And then as we journeyed in the scriptures and we journey in life hand in hand with Jesus, we come to find out that this salvation was a divine granting from heaven. And so suddenly there is no room for boasting. We praise you, God, for demonstrating your might and your mercy upon us. Lord, if there are those who are here this morning, which there certainly are, and as they read Ephesians 2, they know that their life is characteristic of verses 1 through 3, not 4 through 10. Lord, I pray that you would humble their heart. I pray that you would open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ, and they would, as Matthew did, they would leave everything behind and they would follow you, God. Would you perform this by your mercy? In Jesus' name, amen.